Please stand for the word of the Lord. The reading is 1 Psalms chapter 2, 1 through 10. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barrens have borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down the Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He rises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. And inherits a seat of honor, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet, his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the end of the earth, and he will give strength to the kings and exalt the power of his anointed." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, good morning again. At this time, we come to the preaching of God's Word. And again, if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to keep it open there to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Well, we live in a culture that tolerates the practice of solitude, don't we? Perhaps you've seen in your Facebook feeds the idea of just being people who pray, the practice of solitude. It's something that is tolerated in our society, in our culture. Solitude is a response, isn't it, when it seems like the world is actually crashing down upon us, what should we do? We should practice solitude. We should spend some time in meditation and prayer. Meditation and prayer actually does help in many ways, doesn't it? Well, whether you're in sales, whether you're a social worker, perhaps you're a stay-at-home parent, or you're in the service industry, we go through a lot of stress, pressures, and even sometimes disappointments. Therefore, it is important for us to think about, given the fact that we live in a competitive world where performance plays this vital part in our careers and even in our personal growth, we really do need to be individuals, as humans, who practice the idea, the discipline of solitude, of actually spending time in meditation and in prayer. And in a Huffington Post article entitled "The Daily Habits of These Outrageously Successful People," Ray Dalio, who is the billionaire founder of Bridgewater Associates, perhaps you've heard of him. He has the world's largest hedge fund firm. In an interview in 2012, he talks about his practice of meditation, and Dalio says that meditation has given me centeredness and creativity. It also gives me peace and health. Meditation, more than anything in my life, was the biggest ingredient of whatever success I've had. And they, of course, interviewed Oprah and various likes, billionaires, millionaires like that. Meditation. How are you doing? What's your practice of finding solitude, spending time in prayer? How are you doing with finding time in solitude? When are you more prone to discipline yourself in this spiritual discipline of praying, of finding rest in God? How's your prayer life? If someone were to ask you walking down the street, how is your prayer life? And whether being 10 being high and a 1 being low, what would you give? Would you really do that self-revelation of just really saying, I'm actually a 1? Or would you kind of just, you know, lie a little bit and say 10? How are you doing in your prayer life? And if we were honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that actually once we've found that place of solitude, our self-discipline is tossed out the window because of a number of factors, right? There are a lot of things that actually deter, even if we found that place of solitude, that deter and distract our time of prayer. I've just listed a few. Here's kind of just three that I just thought about from the top of my head. Simply, if we found that place of solitude, perhaps it's in the morning, perhaps it's in the evening, or during your lunch break, when you're downtown or wherever, you find that green place. But I think there's a few deterrents in that that gives us. The first one is really, it's just that we're just untrained and unconditioned to sit there and to meditate for a long time or to read a portion of Scripture. We're just really not disciplined to be about doing that kind of solitude and meditation. I think secondly, also we find our minds racing through the things that just happened yesterday or the past experience, or we're mapping through the various events that that we have in our schedule and our calendar for that day. Or thirdly, we just become simply distracted by our surroundings. Perhaps you're sitting in the living room and you realize that carpet needs to be vacuumed. Who's going to do it? I guess I got to do it. Or we sit there with our iPhones or our smartphones, and we end up just thumbing through the various feeds on Instagram or Twitter and Facebook, and you realize an hour's gone. You've just been thumbing through the various feeds, the various news articles. Well, this morning we return to the story here of 1 Samuel, and we'll see a woman who wasn't a billionaire, who actually lives in an obscure part of ancient Israel, and who has this anthem, praise, this song of complete adoration to her God. This morning we encounter a woman, an obscure woman at that, in the biblical scriptures, who has something to say about what it means and how we should pray in a moment of gratitude. That's what we see here in our passage. This passage is a prayer declaring that God is a God who reverses fortunes. She was desperate and empty, and God filled her up and provided. It's about a God who turns tears into celebration. It's a God who, at one level, the person was completely empty and provides deliverance and salvation. There is this incredible inversion that we see in our passage, this inversion of fortune. You can't but raise your voice when you personally experience that inversion even in your life. Perhaps a month ago, you would not realize how that rent was going to be paid and how somehow, through circumstances, you have that job that you've always been wanting and waiting for. And now you're able to afford those various things that you need. Or perhaps it was a longing for a relationship, feeling lonely, and now finding that you have that relationship here. And now there's a praise, an anthem of thankfulness. Today in our text, we're going to hear this anthem of gratitude. We'll be ushered into this exhilarating song of praise. And there are three things that we'll see this passage that it gives us related to the aspects of prayer. This prayer is so important when we discover there's three parts to it. First of all, in verses 1 and 3, we're going to see who God is. Who is God? Secondly, we're going to see verses 4 to 6, what God fights for. And then lastly, how God fights for that various things that he's concerned about. Who is God? What God fights for, and how God fights for those things. Do you want to have a robust prayer life? I think these are three ingredients, three elements that you must think about in your prayer life, in your time of solitude. Who is it that you're worshiping and adoring? Well, verses 1 and 3, Hannah can't but help herself declare who God is. Look there in verse 1 here. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." What's involved when you pray? Well, for Hannah, she cries out in this comprehensive, emotional, and complete celebration. It is comprehensive. Her mouth is crying out loud. Her heart is now dancing, and her horn, that is her complete stature, every bit of all her value and acclaim. That's what the Hebrew term here, the horn, signifies. Her strength, every bit of her claim, her identity, now adores and worships God. It is a comprehensively emotional passage in verses 1 and 3. Verse 1 gives us this robust framework that's involved in an anthem of praise. That's what's involved in this praise. It's all of us. It's your all being here that Hannah praises. She says, my heart, my horn, and my mouth. And again, that horn idea comes from this, commentators tell us that it's this animal's horn. It's its glory and power, and it's held high and perhaps in triumph after gorging an enemy into submission. It stands proud. And here Hannah, after being ridiculed, provoked by Peninnah, the other wife of Elkanah that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 6, she now rejoices in what God has done. She, in one sense, at the gift and the delivery of the child Samuel towards the end of chapter 1, what we saw last week, she now stands up firm and she celebrates. My horn now stands and worships and adores. She is in utter and complete praise at this point. And it's emotional, isn't it? It's not just sitting there thinking about God, but she is completely dancing in her heart, her mouth, her horn. She's dancing here. Prayer and solitude involves every bit of our being. But she moves from herself in verses 1 there to the magnitude of the direct object in the prayer. That is that it is about God. It is about Him. Look at what she says there in verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly, like let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. And by Him, actions are weighed. She gives all her being, all her emotion, this comprehensive emotion, now speaking about the qualities of God. She declares that God Himself is a God who is holy, there in verse 2. He is holy. There's nothing in Him that is stained, that is broken, that is blemished. He Himself is holy. And she declares that in verse 2. There's no one else besides you, God. No one else. Not only is He holy and without blemish, but He's also, verse 2, this man, this God, He is solid like a rock. He is this granite-like rock structure that is impenetrable and unmovable. And He is there forever. There's no rock like our God. She now has complete confidence in her God. After finding salvation and deliverance, she declares that this one, there's no one like Him. No other gods have provided this kind of salvation for her. She's heard of various gods at this point. The various gods, and we'll get to it in chapter 5, the gods of Dagon, other gods that are there. And she now declares there's no one else that can stand up to this one. He is matchless. And then lastly, in verse 3, He is the Lord. The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. This God, because He's all-knowing, is able to judge, is what she declares there in verse 3. He is a God full of comprehensive qualities. And these are just the three qualities that she mentions. If she gives three qualities about herself, her mouth, her heart, her horn, now she declares three qualities that are tantamount to anything and everything. She gives all of it to God. God is holy. God is a rock. And the Lord is a God of knowledge. But why is she praying this? She's praying it, as I said already, because she's found salvation in no one else. She rejoices, and look at the end, look at verse 1, the end of verse 1. She rejoices in your salvation. She's saying it because she has really felt and experienced God's power. And when you experience God's power, you can't but help control your emotions. You can't but help declare that God is a God who's provided. She rejoices in your salvation. For her, God is a God who brings salvation. God himself is good because he brings this kind of salvation. And we saw that salvation come through the blessing of a son. You saw that back in chapter 1, verse 20. When Hannah conceived and she bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Her very petition, her moment of deep prayer, her moment when she had nothing else, when she was being ridiculed and mocked by Peninnah, she now experiences the rejoicing of this deliverance. She prayed, he heard. God delivered, she responds. Isn't that logic? On fire there? Logic and prayer. She prayed. He heard. God deliver. She responds. That's the equation that brings us to holistic prayer. How has God provided in your life? What are the various ways in which you've seen God working in your heart and in your experience? It is said that we are in a spiritual pilgrim, and we are. And God provides various trials, various situations in our lives, and he brings salvation and deliverance at times. And when you pray, when you see his deliverance, do you then respond in prayer? That's what she does in verses 1 and 10. She responds in this utter prayer. Perhaps you've heard of a man named George Mueller. George Mueller was a man who lived during the 1800s in England. And George Mueller was a Christian evangelist, and he was the director of the Ashley Down Orphanage. And it is said that he actually cared for over 10,000 orphans in England during that time, in his lifetime. He was well known for providing education for children. He started various schools all throughout, about 117 schools in England. But George Mueller, there's something unique about him. He was a man who prayed about everything and expected God to answer. I mean, talk about that kind of confidence. A man who touches the lives of over 10,000 children, starts 117 schools. And what was it? What was the fuel? It was a fuel that had complete trust and confidence in God. He trusted in God. It is said that in his 92 years, that through prayer, he never asked anyone for money. Never. He just prayed it. God, we need this amount of money to provide for this much bread for these students. It is said that he actually obtained $7,200,000. $7 million. That's a lot of money. And all that, never asking any businessman, but just asking the one who is the great provider. George Mueller. A man who prayed, a man who gave thanks, a man who lived in complete confidence and gratitude to how God provides for him. Well, let me just make a few reference of points for contact points for application within verses 1 and 3. Hannah here at this time acknowledges that there is a God who, in whom she can give her heart, her mouth, and her horn. She has trust in God. He's not some far-out God who creates something and is out there, but he is active. He's engaged in her life. And so it is with us today. Our times of prayers and solitudes are times where we encounter a living God who wants and who is in relationship with us through the person and work of Jesus. Nothing else, nothing less. When we pray, we're encountering this divine being, God. And God is approachable. I think the second thing that we need to draw from a passage like this is that we are to practice this direct and specific prayer time, to have this direct and specific time in our lives, to carve out these things and to really take initiative in times of prayer. When's that time for you? When is it? When are you reaching out and finding time of solitude for God? I'm not here to convict. I'm not here to burden you or to guilt you because you haven't been doing it. But it seems as though that godly individuals who do God's work and bidding are individuals who are constantly communicating to their Maker and to their God. Thirdly, from an application from this section here, in your prayers, acknowledge who God is and what He's done for you. Acknowledge that He's holy. Acknowledge that He's the one who is in utter perfection. Acknowledge that He's the Lord of all knowledge. Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. You know the situation. You know what can fix this situation at work. You know what it will take for these relationships to be mended and reconciled. You know all things. And when you tell Him that, it reminds our hard heads the very fact that God is a God who knows all things. And then lastly, prayer is simple. It's simple. With simple words and with our hearts. Prayer is simple. There aren't any theological words here in verses 1 and 10. There's nothing that should scare us and say, that's a religious prayer. Look how holy she really is. Prayer is simple. It's just talking to God in relationship and gratitude to what He's done. So may you spend time. May we be people who spend time in prayer. Well, now that we've seen who God is, He's holy. Now let's turn to our next section in verses 4 to 8 to discover what God fights for. And namely, we're going to see that God fights for justice. There's this complete reversal of all things in this section. This section is divided into two parts, verses 4 through 5. She sings about this general form of reversal of fortunes, and in verses 6 through 8, she gives the reasoning for this reversal. First of all, in verses 4 to 5, this is general forms of reversal of these fortunes, and then verses 6 through 8, the specific reasoning why this is happening. So look at verse 4 here, verse 4 and 5. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. I mean, look at all the good things that we see here in this first section here. The bows are shattered. Those who are full now have to work. Those who had plenty now have to work in verse 5. The fertile are now abandoned in verse 5. These are some really reversals of fortunes that she's talking about. The wicked will fall. Here's the good bits about it. The wicked, they will fall. The proud will one day be broken, and the mighty armies will be shattered into pieces. The word broken there is literally being shattered into an unfixable moment. They can never be replaced, shattered in that way. And she contrasts these opposites in verses 4 because she herself has experienced that kind of emptiness to full contrast, this reversal of fortunes. And she understands that. She understands the one who was infertile now is able to give birth to a son. And she will have more children, actually, throughout the course of the book, as we'll discover towards later. But then in the next section in verses 6 through 8, we'll see that she actually identifies the power of God's work in all of these. He's the culprit behind all of life's realities. He's the culprit behind it. These things just don't happen out of coincidence or accidental, that the enemies are broken into pieces, the bows are shattered. No, there's someone behind this.
There's a sovereign God that is actively engaged with humanity. And he's concerned about the injustice. He's concerned about the marginalized. He's concerned about those who are the pariah of the community. He's concerned about those people. And he does it for a specific reason. Because he's just. And he deals equitably. He deals in that fashion, in that way. So look at verse 6. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherits a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he set the world. The Lord is now, she now gives credit and credence to the Lord. He's the one who is responsible for this. These verses force us to encounter the sovereignty of God. That's what they do. They make us realize that we're not here alone, that we're not just random people with random effects, that this world just set with all these atoms and just continually break up, protein and elements wandering around. No, God is active in all of this. He's sovereign. That means that he's in control and in charge of all things. All right, this is very theological. I know I've gotten probably a little bit of a low moment there. But isn't it incredible to think about the sovereignty of God, that God is in control and in charge of all things? That is, that he reigns and that he's over all things. The Lord kills and he brings to life. He gives and he takes away. He gives and he takes away. There are some who sit here even today who understand what it means to have a miscarriage, who understand what it means to actually long and have the baby growing and yet gone, killed, gone. And yet the Lord knows, and he knows the pain, and he knows the hurt. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. He brings down to the depths of even utter death and destruction. And yet he raises up his faithful people. I mean, talk about here in verse 7. Talk about the idea of understanding fortunes and capital gains and all that stuff. The Lord is the one who makes poor. And he's the one who makes rich. The Lord understands those individuals who are there proliferating in riches, and yet he knows the various ones who are poor. And his concern is on justice. He's the one who brings low, and yet he's the one who exalts. What she's seeing here in this prayer is she's saying, Lord, I stand here in this prayer in your mercy and at your pleasure. And I'm so thankful that you, who are in control of all things, answer my prayer, have answered my prayer. This is still emotional, even though, yes, theological, but it's very emotional for her at this point. And it should be emotional for us as we think about this passage. It is the reversal of fortunes that God is the one who is in control of all things. He is the one who is impartial. He is the one who is judge, who will judge all things. She prays this exalted prayer that sounds like the prophet that declares, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," in Isaiah, "because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind, to set the liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Isaiah wrote that a few years after her. He uses her prayer as a format on how the anointed himself will lead and usher this reversal of fortunes. And is that the prayer of our Lord and Savior Jesus? In Luke chapter 4, when he declares in verse 18, when he himself is the fulfillment of all of these reversals. He himself is the one who will bring ultimate justice in society. What does God fight for? He fights for those who are weighed down. He fights for those who are being oppressed. He fights for those who, in whose experiences perhaps there aren't any cameras to see the injustice that's being done against them. He fights for those who don't have a voice and who are being aborted on a daily basis. He fights for those who are the pariah of society. Those who are just being sex trafficked in Chicago. The thousands that are being trafficked. He fights for those who are victims of violence in our community. He fights and he reverses the fortunes. Though the proud might think that they're winning, they will meet their maker at one point. What does God fight for? He fights for his justice. And he will reverse things to make his name great, to extend the fame of his glory. Well, we've seen this passage, this prayer, calls us to identify with who God is. We've seen what God fights for. Now, let's look at verses 9 to 10 to really understand the main question of this passage here. And the main question comes down there in verses 9 and 10. How does God fight for these things? How is he going to do this? Because at one level, verses 4 to 9 are kind of these ethereal, out there kind of realities. But how does he do this? And we see the answer in verse 10, don't we? There's going to be an anointed one. There's going to be one who will come down the line through her lineage, through her child, and bless, and be a blessing to many. So look at verse 9 there. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Here she's given this prayer, emotional prayer. Here she's giving this comprehensive, emotional, charged prayer. And at the end of this prayer, she talks about the king and the anointed. At this point of Israel's history, there is no king. At this point in Israel's history, they've never had a king. And now in verse 10, she's talking about a king coming. She's not talking about someone who's going to be anointed with oil, whose oil will fall down on his head and be anointed to be declared as king. She's now prophesying and looking ahead and saying there's one who will do this kind of work, who will enact this kind of justice in the whole land of Israel. She's now speaking and looking forward and saying that king is the one that we will worship. That one is the king. That one is the one who will be adored. How does God fight for justice? The answer is when we understand of whom she's talking about. Who is it? Is it Saul that comes? Is it King Saul that comes here in 1 Samuel chapter 7? Is it him? Is it King David that we see in 1 Samuel? He was a great king. Indeed, he probably was the fulfillment of this passage. Or maybe it was other kings that come after him. King Ahab, perhaps. No, not King Ahab. Maybe it's another king that comes in Israel lineage. And we don't find the answer until we get to Matthew chapter 1. So I want to encourage you now to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. And it's this long genealogy that's speaking about the arrival, really, of all of Israel's history. And it's this arrival that we don't see unless we look at here in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, it's, of course, after 400 years of utter silence from God, the New Testament now comes and is ushered in by this genealogy. And you read verses 1 through 18, and you're realizing, I really don't know how to pronounce all these names, but there's a lot of names here. So for the sake of time, let me just read to you verse 1 and 2 here. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That tells you a lot already in verse 1. This book is pertaining the reality of who Jesus Christ is. And he comes through the lineage of David, and he comes then in the lineage of Abraham. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. I want you now to turn to verse 6. And Jesse was the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And he keeps on going. The genealogy flows. And in verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jedekiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. And he keeps on flowing until you get to verse 17, and he gives you a summary. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 40 generations. And from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. It's 14, isn't it? Yeah, thank you. 14 generations. In total, all of this, 42 generations, they're flowing through in that way. Finally, till you get to the arrival of the Son of life, Jesus himself. So when you get to verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When you finally get to that point, you recognize that the prayer that she had, Hannah, about a king, now fulfilled in this one who is the king, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who is exalted, the horn of the anointed, of his anointed. He now is the one who is lifted up and worshiped. So how's your time of solitude? What's your comprehensive thought life in solitude and in prayer? Do you want to be a successful business person? Do you want to be a CEO of the next 500 Fortune company? Do you want to be faithful to all that Scripture tells us about how we're called to live? The practice of prayer is a discipline in which calls us and reminds us to spend time in such a way in which recognizes the authority of God over our lives, but also to looking at the one who gives us access to this holy God, the Anointed One, the King, King Jesus himself, who is the ultimate access for us in our prayer life. Prayer. Practicing times in prayer. Let me just give some simple application points as a result of this. How can you spend time, more time in prayer? Or what are the ways in which you can supplement your prayer lives? One of the ways in which I do it personally is through reading a prayer journal by Puritans. Reading specific prayers that were written down back in 1600 that inform you about who God is. Reading some classic Puritan prayers helps you. Spending time in that way. For those of you who don't know, I have 3 little children. And it's really exhausting to be a parent. My wife is exhausted. And one of the things that I try to do to help her is I spend some time with the kids in the morning so that she might have time to spend time with the Lord. Practically, you can help someone. Perhaps you're not married, but also you can also just set some time in where you're focusing with God in solitude. I always laugh at the thought of that, you know, when I was younger, that you were so busy. You had so many responsibilities, and there were so many things on your plate. And now, just having children and owning a few homes having a few cars, owning a dog, responsibilities just continue to grow and grow and grow. And you actually are realizing that back then, look at all the time I had. Look at all that time I had. I remember when I just, you know, would watch that TV show on Netflix all Saturday. All Saturday. It was all Saturday. Turn on Netflix and there it was. You have a lot of time. And so do I. And Hannah gives herself in and through this prayer to rearrange and to focus her heart and her mind and her mouth. And she says, God, you've given salvation. And this one has given me salvation. He is the King and he is the Anointed One. And so may we be people who give ourselves to that kind of prayer, that life. Let's pray. We love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you that on the night when you were betrayed, you went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you spent some time praying to your Father. And you were in deep anguish that it says that you, that drops of sweat were like blood. Oh Lord, grow our puny faith into being men and women who are prayer warriors for the flourishing of the gospel in and through this church and in and through our homes. Do that, Lord. Do that in our lives. We want to move from complacency. Lord, we want to move from a mindset of scarcity, of a mindset of busyness, into a life of abundant prayer. Change our hearts now. Give us self-discipline and self-watch to engage in prayer with you and through you. Thank you that the King has arrived, that he is the Anointed One, and we worship him this morning in Christ's name. Amen.